First Peter chapter 3. Just to, we're still actually in a rabbit trail in James chapter 3, so we'll be back there in a minute, but I just want to go back to 1 Peter 3 and remind us of why we're there. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Let all," he's addressing believers, and of course in the believers in many churches there in Western Turkey that he was writing to. And really those characteristics here, those five virtues that he lists there, are important ones for proper function within the local assembly. And then he gets to verse 9, he says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And we saw in verse 10, "Let him who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good." Hopefully we'll get to there sometime this morning. But he's been addressing issues that we've got to face and deal with in life. And we're going to be maligned. We're going to be the subjects or the objects of verbal abuse at times. What do you do? Do you get in a tit for tat and go right back at them? No, he says, you don't return evil for evil. And there are a number of passages. It says, you know, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I'll take care of those guys. Don't worry about it." And this is not something just that's unique to the New Testament, but it's also something that we find even in the Old Testament. So we jump back to James chapter 3 because there's no better passage to amplify the reason this tongue is such a focal point. And really this context here really deals with that and lets us know with a number of illustrations. You know, this small member can cause a lot of grief. In verse 5 he says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And it doesn't take much. It was just reminding us this week in that big fire in California. One of the guys that was killed there, if you saw the paper this morning, was born actually here in Virginia, working on one of the fire departments out there. But so whoever set that fire, which it was clearly, they understand is an arson fire, is now a murderer four times over. And when the other guy was burned 90% of his body, so and he's not liable, you know, what they said is he may not make it either, but he's still in the hospital, of course. So that tongue can start a lot of problems, cause a lot of problems, if it is not controlled. Of course, we're going to see, you know, what controls the tongue is what's going on in the thinking. Is that sin nature ruling or not? Is the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit dominant or not? That's the big issue. So he says in verse 6 there, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles our entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by Gehenna." Gehenna actually is the word there, not hell. But our speech is very important. As we noted, and we went through a whole series of observations. I won't go back over that. But in verses 7 and 8, just some other observations here and some things that we need to look at before we move back to our text. And he gives some illustration here. "For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." So he goes to this illustration of the aspect of the untamableness of the tongue. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. Now we, you know, you watch all these different programs and the stuff that, you know, where they do things with animals and they train them, and there's some interesting things, and they can be trained to a point, but you're not going to totally train out their pre-programmed convolutions, as they call it, that is there, put there by God, actually, that makes a dog a dog, a lion a lion, and a bear, or whatever, with those unique aspects. When he says species here, that refers to a distinctive natural characteristics that divide the animal world. Species. Phusis is the word, but it refers to that distinctive natural characteristic. But these can be tamed, subdued, brought under control, is what the word emphasizes here in the original. They put in the present tense too. It says it doesn't imply that all animals have been housebroken, but indicates the continual possibility of taming wild animals of all types. And it reminds us in the next phrase, and has been tamed by the human race. The switch from the present here to the perfect tense is what's interesting here. The word tamed before was present, domazo, and now it's perfect tense. And this calls into focus, really, the evidence from current observation and historical evidence. Recognizes God's established relationship, the status between man and the animal kingdom, which is right there in the beginning, Genesis 1, 26 and 28. This is something that drives the libs right up the wall. It's one of the reasons they don't like Christians, if they hold to what the Word of God says. A lot of Christians don't. But, especially when you get into things related to the environment and this kind of stuff. Man is to be in charge of the environment, and it's not the other way around. But those passages there are very, very clear on that. Who's in authority? And this is reiterated a number of times, even after the flood. The taming, the subduing of animals by man is standing proof, is what James is doing here and reminding us, of the inherent superiority of man. Man made in the image of God over the animals. It's rather ironic that man can subdue the animal kingdom, but is not able to subdue that small part of his body, the tongue. And a speech is a clear sign of that superiority. Verse 8 continues, but no one, not anyone, literally, leaves absolutely no room for exceptions here, but no one can tame the tongue. Present tense. Doesn't have the ability, no, of himself. Speaks of having inherent ability, dunamai. That no one has inherently within themselves, from their own resources, the ability to subdue the tongue. That's why I said at the beginning, it takes the Word and the Spirit and the sin nature not being in rulership for that control to be there. Now, you can take all the self-improvement programs, aren't going to help control the tongue. It's only the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that can do that. What is hopeless for anyone when the sin nature rules can become a reality when God's grace, provisions, and power are utilized in life. That's the point. The implanted Word, as James talked about earlier in chapter 1, being illuminated. But see, it needs to be implanted first. It needs to be in your frame of reference for it to be operational, for God the Holy Spirit to be able to use it. But that implanted Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, being applied by the believer, gives us the ability, the power, if you will, to deal with the inherent power that flows from the indwelling sin nature. It's strong. Those lust patterns of the sin nature are very strong. But remember, the provision is there, and we'll see it again in chapter 6. We have died to that sin nature. We've been separated from its power. That's verse 2. Part of the identification truths that are so important for us as believers to grab a hold of. James paints two very vivid pictures of this untamed, uncontrolled tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And it truly can be. It can also be full of a lot of false syrup, too, but that's another issue. Of course, when I was in the service, they called it something else, but anyway. The adjective here for restless, the restless, it's a restless evil, implies you've got a caged animal, like a lion. You ever see a lion, a tiger in a cage? They're usually, they're not sitting there just usually. Not usually. Most of the time they're pacing. They're not subdued. They're ever pacing back and forth in that cage. But he's saying here that tongue, its basic nature is that of kakos, evil. Evil. Flowing from the thrust of the sin nature when it rules. Full of deadly poison. Ah, deadly poison. Death-bearing poison would be better translation. The word for poison here is a great term for destructive force of the tongue, which is seen very clearly in things like gossip, maligning others, this kind of thing. So verse 7 and 8 says, for every species of birds, of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is subdued, is trained, is tamed, and has been subdued by the human race. But no one has the ability to subdue the tongue, a restless evil, full of deadly poison, on their own. See, that's the key. See, it's part of that grace provision that we have through the Word and the Spirit who indwells as He's functioning in our life. Now, these summary points here kind of pull things together. 12 points. You can bear with it here. Things to think about. These are the kind of things you need to go over and make sure you understand what I've been covering and how it fits and stuff. As you go through and check things out during the weeks, you know. Point one. Man displays an amazing and often ingenuous ability to dominate and subdue the animal world, and yet under his own power is unable to tame his own tongue. And we could cite a lot of examples here of every category of animal that has been tamed. Anybody who's ever been to the circus has seen a lot of that, or watched them on TV or whatever. Gone to SeaWorld, and they're all over the place anymore. And they're a fun thing to watch and what they can do with the various critters. But this should not be surprising. It says it's part of God's original purpose for man to have dominion over them. That's the point of... Let's go back and read it. Make sure we remind ourselves. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. And the key here is the ruling, having dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, him. Male and female, he created them. And verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, he's given man responsibility even there in perfect environment. But the thing is, this in chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28, actually 26 and 27 especially, the creation that's ongoing here is of the immaterial part of man. He hasn't got to the body yet. That comes in chapter 2. And so he's talking about the immaterial part of man at this point, and woman, with the various characteristics that they have. Man and woman are different, right down to the soul, the immaterial part of man, part of each one of them. See, that's a very involved study, but then one of these days, that's something we've got to do. I've got all the stuff there, just pulling it all together. It's the brain, the soul, the whole function there. It's something that you're not going to hear in a whole lot of places. I knew if we put it together at seminary, a bunch of us, and outside of them, I don't, you know. And one guy that had a sister who had a brain tumor, which prompted him to start looking at it. He was a pastor down in Texas, in up in the northern part of Texas, and he did this study, came up to seminary and talked to us about it. Actually, he did his doctoral thesis on it, which I have, and it's got some pretty good observations in it. There's some things I think he missed, but as you do any time the first time through, you're going to miss stuff, and so you keep plugging, but done some good stuff. What's the... Go to chapter... Well, I should have... Well, Genesis 9, verse 2. He makes another statement related to this that's important. He says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given." You're to have dominion over them. That's the reason. And most critters do. We've got some critters that like to eat the bird seed out there. And between the birds and the critters, when I come out the back door, they don't just stop there and wave their wings at us and stuff. You know, they're gone. They scatter. I think, of course, we don't have to do anything to get rid of the birds. They take care of themselves. That big picture window we got, these guys, these numbskulls, they just fly right into that thing and just go clunk. And next thing you know, they're laying down there flopping, broke their neck, and be gone a few minutes. But they hit that window, seems like a couple every week. And it sure isn't because it's that clean, you know. You know, like that commercial, you know, when it... Yeah. No, it's not that. They're just not paying attention. But anyway. 2, it is also a part of the plan of God for man to be subdued, domesticated, that is, to live under his authority. See, this is the rub with a lot of people. They don't want to live under anybody's authority, let alone God. They don't want to live under his authority either. But we're created in his image to be under his authority. Under his authority. 3, man has no inherent ability to control his tongue, which, as James notes, is a major source of evil. I mean, many ways have been devised to attempt to do so. I mean, psychology can give you all kinds of stuff, the positive thinking stuff. Yeah, you've got to gut it out, make a commitment, just, you know, good old willpower. Some of them even push the quasi-occult stuff, New Age practices of visualization, holistic health stuff. There's a lot of stuff in there that's New Age and pagan stuff. You have to be very careful. The overriding factor here is that this man is attempting to make himself greater, improve himself by various forms of reformation, when what is needed is transformation, a new nature from inside out. Transformation, as it's used in Scripture, is talking about a change from inside out. Okay, we start with regeneration, and then it moves on to renewing the mind, the thinking, to the viewpoint of God, which is critical. We need that renewal of the mind with truth. Point four. The only sure control of the tongue comes from the exercise of wisdom, insight, understanding that we gain from the Word, that one acquires from doctrine, from truth. And it's something that we were continuing to work on our study here. 13, 14, 15, and he has a dissertation, if you recall, on wisdom. And verse 13, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" He asks a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart," in other words, sin nature is ruling and demonstrating, it's being demonstrated that sin nature is ruling, "do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Every evil thing. Point five. Just as animals are trained by a higher being, man is a higher being, so man must also be aided by a higher being, God, if he is to rise above the natural trends and influences of his sin nature. At some point, we've got to acknowledge that we can't do it apart from his resources. Human history is replete with examples of man's attempt to reform and improve man, leading to greater levels of evil. One of the greatest evils we saw in my time frame is, I think, goes back to Hitler and his master Aryan race that he tried to promote. But there have been other great evils, many great evils, as far as that goes. But that was a great one. Point six. We must recognize that there are many situations, many conditions of life that we'll never be able to control without God's assistance. We must recognize that. And that's where we've seen it in a number of passages, but this word here, pyrazo-type testing. Pyrazo is a word for testing. It's different than the other one that we've seen, is dokimazo. This one indicates a positive result. We pass the test. Stand approved. Pyrazo doesn't do that. It says, okay, here's a test. Here's a test that's trying to evaluate what's the basis of your thinking. And if it's the right kind of thinking, are you going to use it? Or are you going to revert to the human viewpoint type of thing? See, and pyrazo type testing, primarily, you see it in passages where it's to show us the areas of weaknesses that we might have. Those that we're going to need God's help, input, more divine viewpoint, more wisdom, more spiritual understanding, so that we have the discernment that we need. We've got to come to grips, and as many times as I say it, but it might get old hat, but it shouldn't be, because it's a foundation. We've got to build that frame of reference of truth in our thinking, based on the Word of God. 7. God has the inherent power and resources to help anyone, to provide and meet any need, any problem, and to do so without breaking out in a sweat. Remember what we discovered back in chapter 1, verse 5, when we were studying this book, which wasn't too long back, but it was a while back now, but probably a couple of years. Verse 5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, if you come to the realization that you lack wisdom in some area, what do? Throw up your hands and just say, oh, can't do it. No. Ask, let him ask of God, who gives all men to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now see, the thing is, though, God has set up a system to provide you the input for that wisdom that you need. And it's called the local church and the systematic teaching of the Word of God. And if we don't avail ourselves of that, we got a problem. We're not going anywhere. And there's going to be times when you can't be here. Do whatever. That's why we make the tapes and the CDs and stuff, whichever you prefer, available, so that you can keep up. Because you miss a lesson here and a lesson there, you're behind the eight ball. And the problem is, you may not realize just how far behind the eight ball you are. But anyway. But we need that wisdom. We need that insight that comes from the Word of Truth in us, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. Point 8. James pictures here the tongue that is restless, unstable, unreliable, constantly prone to break out in vicious speech, which is what Peter's working against, trying to get us to start thinking, you don't need to do this. In fact, we got all those imperatives. Don't do this. Don't get into insult for insult or revenge tactics or whatever. Just because you're the object of verbal abuse doesn't mean that you need to get back at that either and go that route. Now, he says in point 9, it's the impact on those around you of that tongue when it's going in the wrong direction is like a deadly poison. And that's mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, which is a quote of Psalm 140, verse 3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. The poison of asps is under their lips. In other words, a tongue is like the poison of an asp, a poisonous snake. 10. By itself, the tongue is only able to produce dead works. The type, the brand, and the condition of the sin may change, but the issue of choice, volition, remains the same. You chose to put that sin nature in rulership and go that direction. First, you made a choice not to continue walking by the Spirit. That's the issue. You've got to stop walking by the Spirit to commit sin. And that takes a decision on your part. Point 11. The cure for sins of the tongue. A couple of things. To have God's viewpoint, a solid understanding of God's viewpoint, His wisdom, and to use it. That's God's way of providing for us in time. And secondly, if one sins against you, in other words, you become the object of a sin of tongue, which is what Peter is talking about in our context, what do you do? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. It gives us some illustrations here, some guidelines, if you will. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If you're the object of sins of the tongue, this is what he's dealing with here. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Okay? But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that you may, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, this is addressed to the Jews and their practice, but the principles are here. You go to the individual privately, make the issues clear. They don't want to respond, okay? Somebody else you take with you that understands what's going on. That's what he's talking about here. But you go to the person first privately. I like that. He's a tax gatherer. And at the time, they were at low end of totem pole. You know, times haven't changed much. But anyway, there's some interesting principles there. Point 12. There is great blessing for the one who utilizes the grace resources and controls the tongue. Great blessing. In fact, that's why we read Psalm 34 this morning. His focus is he pulls out of verses 12 and 13. But if you notice, if you look down at the first three verses are, right off the bat, a focus on praise. Praise of God. Praise of him. It says, hey, you know, that's where our focus should be, on him, the object, Jesus Christ. Who is the man who desires life? And loves, like you see, length of is in italics, so there's no word for that in the text. And he's not really talking about length of life; it's quality of life is what is being talked about, not only in the Hebrew but in the Greek of Peter, as we mentioned last week. Quality of days, that he may see good from God's standpoint. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. See, if you want those things, see, here's how you get it. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's our next couple of verses coming up in 1 Peter 3. Let's back to 1 Peter 3. Verse 10, we studied last Sunday, the breakdown, but our translation here, that verse 10 says, for the one who desires to love life and see beneficial days, in other words, in phase two, let him stop his tongue from the source of evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Deceit. Doulos. A con man. Being a con man. Now, what he didn't do before we went off into the rabbit trail, I should have done the observations on that verse, and so we'll do those now. These observations go with verse 10. First point, our objective, our motivation in phase two, in our life as believers, is to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, irreprehensible. That is, bringing maximum glory to God through our life. Bringing maximum glory to Him through our life. Producing max divine good production is what I refer to it as, the divine glory. And minimum, producing the maximum glory and the minimum bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ and receiving the inheritance for which we were called is all that's what's in view here. Producing max divine good, minimum bonfire, and receiving the inheritance for which we were called. That's the objective that Peter's trying to get us in our thinking. here. Two, to desire to love life, see beneficial days, is not an emphasis on long life, but on whatever time is allotted to you by God to be productive and meaningful in His plan for you, in the plan of God. And this is always, always to be by His standards, by His standards. See, when we start interjecting our standards, we got a problem. We're going to end up in trouble in a hurry. Okay? Three, the believer whose life is productive and meaningful is the one whose priorities are established by doctrine, by truth, and therefore consistently producing divine good in their life. You know, the preacher, Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. That's the truly blessed one. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. See, it's more precious, the wisdom, the insight, the understanding. It's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Interesting passage there. But he's putting things in the right perspective. Not man's standard, that's for sure. Point four. So what Peter is doing here is to give us some guidelines in areas where believers are easily sidetracked from the objective in life, that is, occupation with Christ and obedience to the will of God. Had a friend of mine in seminary, and we used to attend his church after he got through, and wasn't too far away. Well, it was 50 miles up the road. But he had this phrase he threw out there to describe just what I've just said there in that point. And he called it staying on the straight and narrow to divine good production. In other words, staying in the will of God, applying the truth, keeping that old sin nature isolated so it's not ruling, not dominating your life, and God the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth and so that you're using that insight that you're gaining daily, and the routine issues of life, whatever they are. The Word is important in all these things. The straight and narrow to divine good production. And he made some good points with that. Anyway, little short, bald-headed guy. Anyway, neat guy. Point five. The characteristics of verse 8. Those virtues back in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Those five, when evidenced, will keep you from evil and speaking deceitfully. Evil and deceit indicates the individual is what? Dominated by the sin nature. It's ruling their life. Clearly. And point six, just kind of a review of some of the commands here. Several commands, and the commands we could refer to them as royal imperatives because we're a royal family. We're in union with the king. These commands that we've covered so far in the context, three points of emphasis, I think, that are dominant here. First, there in point A, don't get into revenge tactics. Let God handle them. He can do a much better job. But see, there's that desire, you know, we've got to do it. You know, it's not going to be done right if we don't do it. No, let Him do it. Let Him take care of it. Because remember, He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The second one there, point B, do not return insult for insult. If you're the object of verbal abuse, don't get in the same tit for tat type of thing. It's very destructive, as are all sins of the tongue. Very destructive. In fact, that's why, I think it's, if I remember right, it's three of the list of sins there in Proverbs 6. There's six out of the seven sins. Three of them are sins of the tongue. They're so destructive, so important. Point C. Stop the tongue from the source of evil by maintaining your walk by the Spirit. See, that's what, you know, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill what? The lusts of the flesh, the sin nature. It's a black or white deal there. There's no gray areas there. Because every now and then you'll hear people talking about, well, you know, we get a little bit of this, and we get a little bit of, we're just kind of a mixture of this, you know, a little bit of good, a little bit of evil. You know, no, it's, you're operating either in one or the other. That's some of that human viewpoint, psychobabble stuff that's infiltrated into the church. Verse 11. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Shutting off the resource of evil, guess what? Take some choices. He must turn away from evil and do good. Now, he's going to use down through here a whole series of aorist imperatives. Now, an aorist imperative has the idea of urgency with it. This is something that's absolutely important and necessary if we're going to advance spiritually in our life. Aorist imperatives. When it's a present imperative, it's talking about, you know, something you've got to evaluate all the time, but it's an ongoing thing. This can be ongoing in that sense, you know, any time that you're pressured into this, the point of times. But the aspect of urgency is very, very active with the aorist tense in the imperative mood. Here the verb says, turn away from. Turn away from. And you can't, you know, if you're going, I often use this kind of, in Hebrew, they use shuv, but you're going in one direction and you turn around and go the other direction. Turn away from. It takes an act of volition, a choice to do that. It doesn't just happen. Okay? Here the focus is on making decisions consistent with the truth that you know so that you can properly evaluate whatever situation, whatever circumstance you're facing, identify what the issues are, and separate from whatever is evil or sinful. In the context, of course, the primary focus is on sins of the tongue. But the principle would apply to a lot of things, whatever. When the Word of God, with that understanding that you have, the insight, the discernment, says, this isn't right. And we identify it. It's not right. Whatever it is. And then we let ourselves talk ourselves into it anyway. Because, oh, this would be so nice. Or whatever. We're going down the wrong road. And we're not willing to accept. And you know, we've got to be willing to see that and make the choice, get back in fellowship and moving in the right direction. Now, so the imperative really is saying here, not only has the urgency aspect to it, but that any time you are tempted to retaliate, get into verbal abuse yourself, get in, you know, a barb for barb type of thing, you know, check it quickly. Let your known truth override the temptation. See, that tongue, unchecked, can become very destructive. And that's the point, the reason we went back to James, to point that out. Make sure we understand that. So we have to turn away from evil, and that's the negative, turn away from, and positively do good. Another aorist imperative. So we go from the negative to the positive. Having turned from sin and not put the sin nature in rulership, you make a positive application of truth. That's the doing good here. The good here is that which is morally good and constructive. That is, right there, divine good production. Divine good production. Now, this is followed up by a third and a fourth imperative. He must seek peace and pursue it within that context of those relationships. Another aorist imperative, urgency here. And the verb here, to seek, is zeteo, to seek or pursue actively after something. It really emphasizes a very positive volition to something, a desire for something. Here it's described what should be the seeking after is what? Peace, irene, peace. This peace is the result of application of truth in the various circumstances in life, but especially here when we're under pressure from verbal assault, because that's the focus. And to pursue it. This command, this imperative, another aorist imperative, okay? The verb here, dioko, means to, has the idea is to hunt after something, to pursue something. It indicates an active, persistent effort, therefore a tenaciousness to seek and to pursue this peace by the consistent intake of truth and its application at every opportunity. Fulfillment of these commands is a characteristic of the one who desires to love life and to see beneficial days. So he must, in verse 11 here, turn away from evil and do good. Turn away from that temptation to put that sin nature in rulership and apply the word in that circumstance, doing good, what is morally right. He must seek peace, actively pursuing it, tenaciously pursuing it. Really has that pursuing there. Dioko really has that tenaciousness aspect to it. And interesting word. It has some interesting usages in different places. Verse 12. The divine response. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now this response here is a comfort and an encouragement to the persecuted believer. Peter assures the readers at this point, and us by application, that God watches both the persecuted and the persecutor. If we're being persecuted, he's watching us too, you know, as well as the one that's doing it. See, they're not going unchecked. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. This indicates more than just seeing. It's reminding us that he observes and is looking out for the good of the righteous believer. The believer who is in fellowship, applying the truth of the Word of God, advancing in their life is what is in view here. Which reminds us that in Hebrews 4:13, says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have much to do with him. Interesting construction here, the absence of the article with righteous. And righteous is our old word, dikaios. Makes the term qualitative. In other words, it says, it's talking about a characteristic of those who are righteous. Confirming to the, you know, it says, okay, these believers are really conformed to the standard of what is right and just. In other words, they're living out divine viewpoint in their life. And this would speak of experiential righteousness, not imputed righteousness, but experiential righteousness. Divine good production, experiential righteousness. Living out the truth known and using it in the various circumstances and situations of persecution that you're experiencing. Something that really the believers in a lot of parts of the country, of the world, not so much in this country yet, but there are signs that things are coming in certain directions. There's no question about that. But more and more, seeing overseas, the pressure on believers, the persecution is phenomenal. But they're hanging in there, and it's very tough for them. And the bottom line, I think, is that we come through this context here. The consciousness that God unceasingly observes our conduct should come to the fore. He is observing what's going on in your life today, tomorrow, whenever. He observes the purposes, the aspirations, as well as the perils and the tears, and makes provision for them. That should be comforting and giving us great assurance. The wider context of Psalm 34 that we read this morning, if you read through there, you should pick up on that aspect. He's observing. He's paying attention to what's going on to those that are his. And he has right there with the provision for them that are positive and staying focused on him and not putting that sin nature into rulership. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. The word for prayer here indicates a request, a petitionary prayer, with the emphasis on you recognize there's a need and you're praying for that need. But there's something that we have to remember when we do that. A couple of passages. Psalm 66. That's why I emphasize so important to make sure that you're in fellowship. Sin nature is not ruling. Because if you want God to hear your prayers, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness, awan, sin in my heart. In other words, if that sin nature is ruling, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear. Shema. He will not hear. It's not that he can't hear, but you've cut off the communication link if you're out of fellowship. A little stronger point is made in Isaiah chapter 59. First two verses. They've got this labeled here in the Scofield Bible, the tragic nature of sin. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short, in other words, that it cannot save or deliver. Rescue would be another good translation of the word there, another use of the word save. It's not talking about salvation. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, you're living dominated by that sin nature, have made a separation between you and your God. He's really talking about believers there. You and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. See, that's why it's crucial when you come to study the Word of God to make sure you're in fellowship. Otherwise, it's going nowhere. When you pray, when you do it, just ensure that you're in fellowship and you've got it made. You're in good shape. Otherwise, he's not going to hear those prayers. It may be the most eloquent prayer you could have ever put together. And you're out of fellowship, dominated by that sin nature, wrong motivation, but it might be the most eloquent. Goes nowhere. Just hits the ceiling and that's it. With these two phrases, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, emphasize God's watchful oversight, careful attention to believers' needs in phase two. Knowing this brings great comfort in time. Now, the other side of the coin, the next phrase, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The first phrase is a Hebraism for God's presence, especially in discipline from the justice of God. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The who here that his justice is standing against is those who do or keep on doing, literally, evil. It speaks of continually living and functioning under the sin nature's rulership. So verse 12 then says, because the eyes of the Lord, speaking of his omniscience, observing and our lives, are upon the righteous. And this is really speaking experientially in time, in phase two, after salvation. And his ears attend to their petition. But the face of the Lord is against those who keep on doing evil. Persistently function under the sin nature. And that's going to be dealt with. Recognize that. It's going to be dealt with in time. Doesn't deal with that sin of the believer in eternity. It's done, dealt with in time. In time. Well, that brings us to the next section, actually. I don't know if we can get there or not, but we did. Beginning in verse 13, he kind of shifts gears a little bit here. And begins a new section that really runs all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And a whole series of exhortations dealing with the believer's response to persecution and external pressure. But he's kind of shifting gears. And so we'll pick it up there next week and start with verse 13, 14, 15, whatever we can get through and head in that direction. Father, we're indeed so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to go to the cross, willingness to become the sacrifice for each of us, the redemptive price, so that we can have such an awesome provision, not only of salvation, but everything that we needed. We've seen this morning that's designed to provide for us quality of life in time, and the capacity to enjoy life and apply, as we apply your truth, living it out and produce divine good. Divine good that's going to ultimately bring glory to you. And we stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have of doing just that, living our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just pray that that would be our motivation for each of us as we approach the study of your word, to learn to understand what you desire us to know and understand so that we can do that, just that, bring honor and glory to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.